The Restitution of Job.
It's going to be in the last chapter of the book of Job. The restoration of Job. We might make a few preliminary remarks before coming into the study proper. As one studies the book of Job, there appear to be three basic lines of interpretation as to the symbolic meaning of the book of Job. Probably the majority identify Job as a picture of mankind with its experiences during the permission of evil. But there is a second line of opinion that is also held by many brethren, and it is not really in conflict with the first line, and that is that Job really pictures the nation of Israel in its experiences during its rejection by the Lord and the experience when it was permitted to be buffeted by Satan. And inasmuch as Israel is really only a microcosm of mankind, these two lessons are very similar. There's a third lesson that Job pictures the church. In our discussion today, we're not going to go on to the reasons for choosing one of these three. That's a topic in itself. But we are going to say that we're treating this basically from Job picturing the nation of Israel, especially as in the last chapter we find the restoration of Job, and we think many details that connect with the restoration of Israel. It probably would also be helpful for us to very rapidly get an overview of the book of Job and its story. In the first chapter, we find that Job is a servant of God and one who is serving him very righteously. And then between chapters 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 10, we find that God permits Satan, for no apparent reason on Job's part, to give Job a series of afflictions to test how obedient Job will be under affliction. The bulk of the book, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 31, verse 40, deals with dialogues between Job and three different comforters: a man named Eliphaz, who was an Edomite; a man named Bildad, who was one of the descendants of Abraham; and a man named Zophar, whose origins we don't know. And during this series of dialogues, Job becomes increasingly defensive of his position. So much so that in chapter 32:1 through chapter 37:24, we find another character entering the story, a man named Elihu, one who was a relative of Abraham, who appears to be a very righteous man in his judgments. And there are two of Elihu's statements that we think bear on our final discussion, because they single out the charges that Elihu makes against Job. Elihu does not find Job blameless. The two charges that Elihu makes, one is in chapter 33, verses 8 to 11. Elihu, speaking to Job, says, "Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he, God, findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just." And a very similar charge is made in the next chapter, chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. "For Job said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression." Now, the charges that Elihu makes are not without foundation. We're not going to take the time to read the statements that Elihu is referring to, but for those who are fast writers and want to copy them down, Job does make statements of self-righteousness in 9:17, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 17, chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, chapter 27, verse 5, 29:14, and 31:1. Now, in general, what that is saying is that in almost every rebuttal, Job is becoming increasingly laying this groundwork that I am righteous, that there is no cause against me, that God is the one who picked the cause against me. Then in Job 38, 1 through 40, verse 2, we have God speaking out of a whirlwind. And speaking out of this whirlwind, God tries to awe Job by the majesty of God. He describes the tremendous things that God has done that man could not do. Were you here when I laid the foundations of the earth? Are you the one who gave the eagle its wisdom? Are you the one that taught this animal how to eat? And he goes through numerous things that God only can do. The effect of this is seen in Job's first response to God, and that is in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, Job begins to admit that he had become self-righteous. He says, "Yes, I now recognize that I'm far beneath your standards. And I recognize also that when I before tried to answer and justify myself, that you have shut my mouth effectively, and I will answer no more." But God isn't through with Job. And then God makes a second speech to Job, and this is in 40, verse 6, through 41, 34. And if you study this speech, you'll notice that there's a few basic differences between the two speeches of God. In the former speech, God was basically talking about his majesty, what God did that man could not do. In the second speech, God talks about his judgment. Starting in verse 7 of 40, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee. Declare thou unto me, wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" And for about five verses, he sets the basis for talking about judgment. And then seemingly, he diverts. And he starts talking about animals again. He describes two animals. In chapter 40, verses 15 to 24, he talks about an animal named Behemoth. Probably describing the hippopotamus, maybe not. In chapter 41, he talks about an animal named Leviathan. And basically, the second message has to do with these two animals, of which we don't find too many samples under those names in Brookfield Zoo or any other zoo. They're applied by most commentators to the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Perhaps as literal animals, that may be so. We would have no argument. But we think there's a symbolic meaning that we'll touch just a little later that is much more important in dealing with the description of these two animals. Then in 42, verses 1 to 6, we find Job's second response. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know now that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the speech of God that brings Job to his final knees. After this one, he comes to a full repentance and reform. And at 42, verse 7, 6 rather, ends the poem of the book of Job. In verse 7, we have a prose ending, which merely brings the whole story together and talks about Job's restitution. That basically then is the outline of the book. Now, our topic is the restitution of Job. And this will deal with these three names we've spoken of. We'd like to notice first that there were two stages in Job's reform. The first stage was the recognition of his own vileness. That was in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. The second stage was the recognition of God's omniscience. And that was in chapter 41, 1 to 6. First, Job has to recognize that he's nothing. But he's not yet ready to recognize that God knows everything. He just says, "I have recognized by your showing me how powerful you are, but in contrast, I have nothing to claim." But it's not until the 42nd chapter that he says, "I know that thou canst do everything." His recognition is based upon the second speech of Job, which describes these two unusual animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. I think that perhaps we can identify Leviathan fairly well in the scriptures from the use of the word in Isaiah 27:1. We heard this last Sunday at our convention, so we don't need to spend much time at it now. But we'll just read the verse and mention what it suggests to us. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, slaying the dragon that is in the sea. Here there is a probable connection between Leviathan and the dragon, and between the Lord at the time of the second advent doing the punishing of him, therefore suggesting that Leviathan the serpent may very well be a picture of Satan. And we think that this is fairly consistent through the scriptures. In Psalm 74, 13 and 14, we find Leviathan, and there we find him really as the forces of Egypt that were pursuing Israel through the Red Sea. And in these forces, God overwhelms Leviathan and crushes him. But those forces of Egypt, you recall from your Passover study, picture Satan. So again, it comes back to a picture of the great adversary. There is a reference in the 104th Psalm that seemingly does not picture Satan, where Leviathan is used in a totally different context for a different meaning. Although we're not at all sure that he doesn't picture Satan there too. So we think that one of these animals he's describing is God is showing the power of Satan. And notice the last verse of chapter 41, speaking of Leviathan. He beholdeth all things, he is the king over all the children of pride. We think this is one of the most accurate descriptions of Satan that can be found anyplace. He is the king of all the children of pride. But Behemoth is a different animal. Where Leviathan was the animal of the sea, Behemoth was the animal of the rivers. It is used only one time in the Bible, so we have no cross-reference to go back and forth to get a definition, and therefore anything we would say about Behemoth would have to be somewhat speculative. But we would suggest that if Leviathan does connect with Satan, as the scriptures seem to support, then Behemoth may very well connect with that great and terrible beast of Daniel 7, the fourth beast of the series of beasts that rises out of the sea. In both cases, these are animals, Satan and the Gentile church-state governments culminating in Rome, that were used by God for the punishment of natural Israel. These are ones that he used to effect the dispersion of Israel and so much of their persecution. But what God is showing in these verses is that you think these things are happening accidentally. I'm the one who made Leviathan. I'm the one who made Behemoth. I'm the one who controls Leviathan. I'm the one who controls Behemoth. I'm the one who is directing all of your experiences. And it's when Job recognizes that not only is he nothing in God's sight, but when he recognizes that his experiences were directed of the Lord for a purpose, and that these experiences can be reversed by the Lord for an equal purpose, that he says, now I not only recognize your greatness, now I recognize your wisdom. Now he recognizes an additional point, and this is his real conversion. This is where Job gets the answer to the question he asked in Job 23, when he says, I go to the right hand, I look for thee, and I cannot find thee. On the left, thou art not there. If I go forward, I can't find you. Behind you art. It's only when he comes to this point that he comes to the 10th verse of that 23rd chapter, when he can really say, but I know that when it's over, I shall come through as gold. This, we think, is the critical thing that Job realized and is the critical thing that natural Israel must realize. And not only that the experiences they have gone through, that they are not as mighty as God, but much more important, that God is the controller of these experiences, and that God is the one who has given to them for a specific reason and will remove them. With this in mind, let's take the chapter now, verse by verse, as time permits. Job's response, verse 2. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. In other words, Job at this point recognizes for the first time in his entire career that that which was incomprehensible to him was known about, planned, prearranged, and the remedy seen by God right from the first day. That God could do everything, including controlling these tremendous forces that were against Job that he himself had no power over. He goes on to the third verse. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Now, these words should not be taken strictly as words of Job. The first phrase, Job is quoting God. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? This quotation is found back in chapter 38, verse 3. And it's the very first words that God speaks out of the whirlwind. Now, if you recall the background to the whirlwind, there had been this discussion between the three comforters and Job. Then Elihu comes in, and he gives a beautiful speech about the ransom and its effects. Then God comes out of the whirlwind, and the first thing he really says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? The immediate thought, as you read contextually through Job, would be that God is accusing Elihu, the young man, of speaking counsel by words without knowledge. And yet, as you analyze Elihu's statement contains some of the greatest knowledge in the whole book of Job. It does contain the true answer to Job, and we think Elihu is a picture of the church. But someone else may reason, no, he is not talking so much about Elihu. In fact, text or critics say Elihu may have been a later addition to the book. But he is talking about the three comforters. But these are the ones who darken counsel by virtue of that wisdom. But we think that also is a false answer. We think that Job 42 gives us the true answer. Job is quoting God. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. It was Job, we think, is the one that God is talking to. God answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is he that speaketh counsel without knowledge? Job had been giving counsel to himself that I am righteous. I am without transgression. God is finding cause against me. And listen, what Elihu had rightly picked up. The three comforters had wrongly picked up. They had picked it up as God's method of cursing him. But Elihu had rightly picked it up as something that the comforters had caused. They had caused this overreaction. And now Job recognizes this. He said, now I understand. But I didn't really understand the whole problem when I was with him. And that was the time I see you had to get into this thing. And that you weren't doing this without cause. You were doing it for a specific purpose. Verse 4. Hear, I beseech, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Once again, Job is quoting God. This time from chapter 40, verse 7. When God begins his second speech to Job, his first words are, gird up thy loins like a man, I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. So Job is going back and he's saying, let me answer your second charge. The second time, you directly accused me. You said, I want you to answer, because you haven't fully answered when you said I'm vile. So his second answer is found in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. And we think that verse is probably the verse you'd use as the model for the entire book of Job if you were going to make a golden text. Because that was why the experiences were there. And that's what God wanted him to answer. He wanted him to realize that it wasn't until he experientially went through evil and sin that he could really understand it. He had heard about God before. The information had come in. He knew about God's promises, he knew about God's justice, about God's loving kindnesses, and about his severity. But he just heard it. He had not experienced it. Now mine eye has seen thee. Now he'd gone through it. And that's what God was showing him in that second speech. In that second speech he was saying, not only have I been dealing with you, I knew the forces that were against you, Behemoth and Leviathan. I was controlling them the whole time. They could go thus far and no further. They had my hooks in their jaws. Just to restrain them, to let them give you a certain amount of experience. And now Job realizes this. And he said, now my eyes have seen what you're talking about. Before I was not able to comprehend it. Now what's true here of Israel is certainly going to be the grand truth for all mankind. That is the lesson in permission of evil. But mankind too could not learn sufficiently by information or observation. And God saw that the best method of instruction was experience. So that coming through it, they could say, not only have my eyes seen, my ears heard thee, but also have mine eyes seen thee. Now we come to verse 6, the conclusion of the whole matter. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this is a very, very poor translation. God does not want man to abhor himself. That is not God's object. If it was his object, he would not tell man to love his neighbor as himself. He has to start out with a respect and a recognition for himself. God's object was not to bring Job to the place where he said, I'm vile. He wanted to bring Job to the place where he said, I see you know all things. The word translated abhor is a word that really means reject, and probably could be better translated recant. Now Job is really saying, wherefore I recant. He knows myself is not even there. It's in italics. I recant and repent in dust and ashes. What is he recanting? All of the statements we read from chapter 9 to chapter 31, where he said, I was innocent without transgression. All of those places where he was showing his own pride and saying, I am the righteous one. He said, now because I have seen the overall purpose, because I have seen why I got into this mess, and I've seen that you've been overruling it, I recant those statements. And to show my recantation, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But now we want to notice that it is not at this point where God restores Job. Job has now come to the place to see the entire lesson. He has seen first his vileness. He's seen second God's overruling of all experiences. But before God deals with Job, he turns aside and he deals with somebody else. And this is in verses 7 to 9. And it was so, after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. First he deals with the 3 comforters, going through the first of them, through Eliphaz, to deal with the other 2. He accuses them twice of one thing only, saying that which was not right. Now the word that which is right is a word that in the Hebrew relates to subjective right as opposed to objective. That may be a fancy terminology. Let me try to simplify that. That it is not saying that which was plain wrong, but it was saying that which to the comforters was right, but was wrong. In other words, it wasn't they were trying to give Job the wrong information. It's a word that conveys the thought that to them it may have been right, but it was wrong. So he was accusing them of not having thoroughly enough analyzed and turned to the Lord for the solution, of giving man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom, even though it may have been wisdom that they felt was right. And undoubtedly, we'd like to think that the 3 comforters and those whom the 3 comforters picture feel that the advice they give is right. Secondly, we'd like to notice another phrase here. They have not spoken of me the thing that is right. He's not accusing what they said about Job. He's accusing what they said about God. And this is in both cases where that phrase is found, in verse 7 and in verse 8. That their wrong was what they said about God, not so much what they said about Job. And it's partly true. But what they were accusing Job of was self-righteousness. And Job had become self-righteous. And Job had to repent of that. But they were accusing God, in their statements, of the method by which he was doing it, of being an arbitrary judge, one who just came in and picked on this one, or picked on that one at will. They were not recognizing the principles that are behind divine operation. Therefore, God says, you've got to do something. Because of what you said about me, you have blasphemed me. And therefore, you're going to have to show your repentance for your blasphemy. Now, for this repentance, I want you to take 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And I want you to take these and bring these to Job and let him offer them. I'm not going to listen to you. No matter what you say, I won't listen. I'm listening to Job only at this point in time. In other words, he's putting Job in the office of an intermediary. That these three comforters have no direct approach to God except as they come through Job. And even then, it has to be through a stipulated manner, through seven bullocks and seven rams. What do the seven bullocks and seven rams picture? There's two thoughts, and they're not necessarily competitive. We only find this formula of seven bullocks and seven rams one other place in the Bible. And we find it, interestingly enough, where it doesn't involve the Jews at all. We find it in three places in one story. Three places in the 23rd chapter of Numbers, in the first two verses, in verse 14 and in verse 29. And that's the story of Balaam. When Balaam was asked to curse Israel by Balak, Balaam says, I cannot do but when God commands me. But if you want me to speak as the oracle of God, build seven altars, and upon each altar, offer one bullock and one ram. You have seven bullocks and seven rams that he offers on three occasions. And each case, after they're offered, Balaam can do nothing but bless. He's not permitted to curse. He always blesses Israel, even after these rams are offered. We find it interesting, but not conclusive, that as Balak had to offer this three times, so here we find three comforters, each having to offer seven bullocks and seven rams. We have a parallel both on the number of bullocks and rams and on the frequency of offering. And we find one second parallel, and that is in the story of Balaam. We believe Balaam is a picture, according to the book of Revelation, of Christendom, particularly of the leaders of Christendom. And we think that at least so far in the story of Job is a picture of the same leaders of Christendom. So there may be some lesson there. I cannot draw beyond that. We think there's another lesson, and this we think is much more vital to the story and much more the important lesson. You recall in Tabernacle Shadows the chapter on After Atonement Day Sacrifices. That whenever an After Atonement Day sacrifice was made, the animal that was offered was one of the two animals that was offered on the Atonement Day, and it was to bring you back to the Atonement Day. In other words, it's always to claim the recognition of the efficacy of the Atonement Day sacrifice. Putting in plain words, millennial age offerings have to go back and recognize the efficacy of Christ. That's really what it really means. It's as simple as that. Christ in the Day of Atonement was pictured by a bullock. Here he said, for your sin, offer seven bullocks. Go back and recognize that which Eliezer recognized from the first. That the answer is through the ransom. Appeal to the ransom. Offer seven bullocks. But with each bullock, offer a ram. Offer seven rams, too. Again, in the tabernacle, the rams are a picture or an illustration of the burnt offering. You had a sin offering, followed by a burnt offering. The burnt offering was to show that God had accepted the sin offering. So what he's saying is not just appeal to what happened at Calvary. Appeal to the fact that God accepted that offering. When you offer a ram and a bullock, you're showing the acceptance in offering. Go back and lay your basis of appeal upon the acceptance of the offering of Christ. Seven, really showing completeness or perfection. But he said, you can't do it by yourself. You've got to go to Job. Job is what I'm listening to. I'm not listening to you. And we think this principle, he has brought forth many, many places. We're just going to refer to one in the Old Testament describing Israel's kingdom rule. That Israel in the kingdom will be a kind of intermediary between the other nations and God. Now, some of the texts that you may bring to your mind we're going to refer to later, they apply very well. But what we're going to talk about now is Isaiah 60, verses 11 to 14. He says of Israel in the kingdom, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that kings may be brought. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Then notice verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I think this is just one out of many scriptures that shows that the Gentiles, in particular, those Gentiles which had persecuted Israel, are going to have to come to Israel and to ask forgiveness and to make their amends through this antithetical Joel. But he is the one who prayed for them, and as a result, they will be accepted. In verse 9, we find that that's exactly what they do. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went. And they did according as God commanded them. And then that last phrase, and God also accepted Job. Now that phrase at the end can mean either one of two things. Both are perfectly true. It can mean that God accepted Job in his giving of an offering for them. Undoubtedly, that is very true. Remember the prophecy in Zechariah 14:17, that upon that nation which will not come to Jerusalem shall be no rain. And God said the prerequisite is first coming into Jerusalem. And if they do not, I will punish them. Well, that principle is held forth here. But the word also suggests something else. And the next verse will bear this out. And God also accepted Job. He not only accepted them through Job, but now, for the first time, he accepts Job. And you'll notice how in verse 10, how that is emphasized. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job does not have the turning of his captivity until first he prays for his friends. Now, we understand that the Hebrew is very specific here. That even as he was praying for his friends, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Showing a very direct cause-effect relationship. There had to be first on Job's part that bigness of heart that not only accepted God, but accepted his enemies as well. That full degree of love that had reached the fourth quarter mark for him, of love for these who had so been opposed to him. Then God could really turn his captivity, and then God could begin to bring back to him the double of what he had lost before. Now, when I say the word double here, I shouldn't have used that word because probably immediately a lot of your minds are thinking Israel double 18 or 45 years. That's not what I mean. The two times as much in this case, twice as much as he had before. This, we think, is very reminiscent of a principle that operates through all God's dealings, a principle that we reiterate so often in the Lord's Prayer, as shown in Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord's real forgiveness will come only as the forgiven one is also forgiving of those who have trespassed against him. And I think that is beautifully borne out here in the story of Job's restoration. Another interesting phrase in this 10th verse is the phrase, and the Lord turned the captivity. In the Hebrew, the expression is, and the Lord turned the turning of Job. And in some ways, that's a beautiful expression. You know, as you go down natural Israel's course in history, you find them constantly alternating between goodness and badness. And when they're good, God blesses them, and when they're bad, God curses them. And this is like a switchback road going up a mountaintop. It's once one way and once the other way. And now they've just taken a big bend in the world. They've gone through the longest period of badness, of God's punishment. Not only the double of 1845 years, but the seven times of 2,520 years. And God said, now I'm going to fully round that turn and bring you back into 1,000 years of prosperity and eternity to follow. Only as you come into this experience. It is the final turning of the road. He turns the turning. He turns it back toward a blessing of righteousness. Now once God begins to bless Job, we're going to hold this phrase, God gave Job twice as much until we come down to verse 12. We'd like to get into verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters. You know, I never realized until I was studying this that Job had brothers and sisters. I knew he had all these sons and daughters, but I never really knew he had brothers and sisters who were involved. And they evidently did not die through the springs that happened to Job, but they evidently deserted him. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And you'll notice they do five things. They did eat bread with him in the house. They bemoaned him. They comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. The brothers and sisters of Job, we think, represent really the rest of mankind. I think this can be supported somewhat in Ezekiel 16:61, when he talks about Sodom and Samaria. He said, you're going to receive them, thy sisters. These were the ones who had been her sister nations. And she had her brother nations. We think these are the others of the families of the earth. Those who, when God turned his back on Israel, were only too glad to do likewise. Remember God's cursings upon Edom, because they stood by the wayside and let others come in and take over. There were those who were not actively opposed to Israel. There were those who merely stood by and sort of rejoiced that this didn't happen to them, that this happened to the Jews. These are the ones we think he's talking to. He said, now these are going to have to go back, and these are going to have to petition Israel. And they're going to have to make five signs that their petitioning of Israel is genuine. The first of these is they're going to have to eat bread in Israel's house. Now, the eating of bread in another's house was a custom, and is a custom to this day, among the Bedouin Arabs. It's a custom that is known in the Bible as the covenant of salt. The covenant of participation of the common meal between two parties. And what it signifies is a treaty or bond of friendship. And they're going to have to go and they're going to have to plead with Israel to make this bond. They're going to come to Israel's house. Israel doesn't go to their house. This perhaps is what is shown so beautifully in Zechariah 8:23, when it speaks about 10 men out of all nations, grabbing hold of the spirit of him that is a Jew, and saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, this is the first step. We will recognize exactly the role that Israel is there, and that Israel is the host nation of the kingdom. And Israel will welcome these others into their house. But it isn't only a covenant of bread. It's also a feeding. And that's what they must realize. That the source of spiritual food at that time is as God has dealt with the nation of Israel through their restored prophets, the resurrected ancient worthies. And that this is the source for spiritual nourishment. It's true, the law goes forth from Zion. But the word of the Lord, the actual giving of that message, will go forth from Jerusalem. The next two things they have to do is they have to bemoan and comfort her. And we think these are two different thoughts, the bemoaning and the comforting. We'd like to turn to Jeremiah 15:5 to pick up this thought of the bemoaning. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Who should go aside to ask how thou doest? Talks about a period in Israel's history in which no one is willing to bemoan her. This is in contrast with this period in which those who would not bemoan her, bemoan her. They will do it then, now, then. But they don't do it now. They don't do it here in the past tense. And there's a reason why they don't do it in the past tense. Because God doesn't want them to do it in the past tense. That's Jeremiah 16:5. The next chapter, the fifth verse. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. So the bemoaning was not something that was only not done. It was something that God had forbidden to be done. But now God said, you will go and you will bemoan. And we think this is very representative of the lesson you've seen so frequently in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember how Lazarus wanted to be bemoaned? The rich man wanted to be bemoaned? He said, just send a cup of cold water to cool my tongue. We can't. There's a great gulf fixed between me and thee. God had put a gulf so that there could be no bemoaning. And we think that gulf is primarily the double of 845 years. Now, once that is spanned, there begins to be this bemoaning of Israel, which is merely a recognition of the severity of her sufferings and a sorrow that she had to go through it all. But in addition to bemoaning, the sisters and the brothers also have to comfort her. And there's a slight difference. This word comfort is the general word used for comfort in the Old Testament. But it has a stronger thought than our English word comfort. In our English word, we may go to a funeral parlor and we seek to say a few words of solace. And this is comforting. But that thought is more in the thought of bemoaning. The word comfort is an active word. And it means to comfort by action and not only by word. One of the places that is found clearly out of this context, but it illustrates its meaning, is in the fifth chapter of Genesis. And that's the first place it's found. In the naming of the baby Noah, we find this word. That's Genesis 5 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, which means comfort, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." Now how did Noah comfort them? Noah comforted them by saving some of them, by building an ark in which all who could would be saved. It was an active act of comfort. They had already recognized that the ground was cursed. And they said that Noah would be the one who would bring the comfort. And as you trace the word through, in well over half the references, you can trace the active part of comfort. Somebody's going to comfort somebody else because he's going to do something. And it's that doing of things that's there. You know, we read Isaiah 60, 11 to 14 a little while ago to show Israel's office as an intermediary. But in the 10th verse, one preceding it, it shows that the Gentiles shall build her walls. It shows that there'll be an active work of comfort that the Gentiles are involved in. Our time is fleeting. We're going to go on. The fourth thing was they have to give them a piece of money. The word here translated money is only used twice in the Old Testament. It's used here and it's used in Genesis 33:19, where there is a sale of land. And in probably about half of your Bibles, you're going to find in Genesis a marginal reference for the word money. And it says, or lambs, L-A-M-B-S. And there are many translations that translate that back in Genesis, lambs. But they didn't give 100 pieces of money for a field, they gave 100 lambs. And that is also a thought here in Joel. Now why is translated lambs is open to two interpretations. It may have been a gold coin stamped with a lamb, and therefore they called it a lamb, because it was this coin that had lambs stamped in it. But we don't think so. By comparing the purchase of the field by Abraham with the story in Genesis 33, we can find that whatever this gold coin is worth 4 shekels. And we think that it was called a lamb because it was the price of a lamb. That it was, you could either trade a lamb or one of these coins. These were considered of equal value. And that what he's giving here is a coin worth a lamb. And that what it represents here in the book of Joel is a beautiful lesson. That when mankind comes to Israel, they have to come with a recognition of the cost of the lamb. That their salvation is through the death of the Lamb. Christ the Lamb. That in coming to them and bringing that recognition, that gold coin, which was the same value, it illustrates that they're coming and applying on the basis of the ransom. And every man an earring of gold. That's the beautiful part of the lesson with natural Israel. Gold earrings are used various places in the Bible. Remember Rebecca got a gold earring when she accepted the marriage proposal? Showing that I have now have an open ear to divine things. That's what these nations will have to bring to Israel. They have to bring an open ear to listen to the divine truths. They have to say, I'm giving you my ears. And as they give Israel their ears, they too will be lifted up. I think it's a beautiful picture of the relationship of the Gentile nations to natural Israel. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And as you compare this with the first chapter, You notice he is, as the 12th verse says, just twice as much as the 10th verse says. But there's an interesting thing here also, we believe, that ties in. Count the number of animals, and it's interesting. You have 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, that's 20,000, 1,000, not 1,000 oxen, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 2,000 oxen. So that's 22,000, and 1,000 she-asses, 23,000. We count with a number that means nothing. But we'd like to suggest that a she-ass is a little bay without a he-ass. That you have the implication of 1,000 he-asses as well. That you have 24,000 animals in the return. And that is a beautiful number in the scripture. It shows the complete restoring. The 12 tribes of Israel now restored into the 24 courses of the singers. You have now the recognition of the fulfillment of the promise. That which had been lost is brought back into this number of 24. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. When you compare this with Job 1:2, you will see originally he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He got back twice everything except children. He had 10 children to begin with. He has 10 children at the end. And we think that is a nice little small lesson showing that the children he had at the beginning, he'll get again in the end. They're going to come back by resurrection. The she-asses, the camels, the oxen will not come back. So he's given twice as many of those. He will have twice as many children too, because the children will be resurrected from the beginning and not from the end. We have 7 sons, and we think it pictures the complete restitution class. We have 3 daughters. What do daughters picture? Well, they can picture many things. But we think generally, women in the Bible, in many cases, illustrate spiritual relationships. They picture churches. They picture covenants. And we think here that these 3 daughters picture the spiritual relationship of natural Israel. You notice only the 3 daughters are named, verse 14, and that's our subject is in verse 14. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiron-Hapuk. The meaning of these 3 names is our meanings that tie in, all of them, with the Holy Spirit. And we think they illustrate the rule of the Holy Spirit upon Israel. The name Jemima means beautiful as a dove. The word Keziah means acacia, the plant, the acacia plant. And the word Kiron-Hapuk means either horn of plenty or jar of ointment. There's 2 disagreements on what the word means. Probably what it means is a horn of an animal filled with ointment, in fact. So it was combines the thought of a horn of ointment, horn of paint, some have. The dove, you recall, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Remember how when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came like a dove sitting upon him. We like the thought given in Reprint 25:65 that the dove, as an illustration of the Holy Spirit, pictures the meek and the quiet spirit. And we think what it shows is the tempering or transforming power of the Holy Spirit, something Israel will sorely need and sorely get. The acacia, in Exodus 30:24, was part of the holy anointing oil. It was one of those 2 elements that had 500 shekels worth, as opposed to 2 other elements that had 250. And most of the brethren who have delved into the holy anointing oil agree that the acacia pictures that element of the Holy Spirit in the anointing oil that is called in Exodus 31:3 as workmanship. Or in Isaiah 11:2, showing the double portion of it, counsel and might. We think it is the Holy Spirit giving Israel the ability to perform millennial work, giving them the wisdom, the knowledge, how to perform it, as found in Isaiah 40:10 and Isaiah 62:11. The horn may have either one of 2 thoughts. It is the same word translated horn for oil as when Samuel fills his horn and anoints David in 1 Samuel 16:1. And it may have the thought of the anointing of Israel or the authorization for their work. But others, as Brother Megason, and we think he is more correct in this case, indicate that it is the jar of ointment. And here again we go back to the tabernacle, the incense, the privileges of prayer. Because when the Holy Spirit is poured upon Israel, In Zechariah 12, it is in the first instance called the spirit of prayer and of supplication. But there will be these three elements of the Holy Spirit working upon them. There will be the transforming influence, there will be the authorizing influence and giving ability to work, and there will be the spirit of prayer. Closing rapidly, our chairman is here. And in all the land there were found no women as fair as the daughters of Job, and unusually, their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. That wasn't done to women in the Old Testament. Women did not get inheritance. It went only to the male members of the family, except in the odd case of Zelophehad's daughters. It was an unusual situation. But here, these are given an inheritance. And we think what it illustrates is that through the ministry of Israel during the kingdom, the Holy Spirit will dwell with mankind permanently in each of these three capacities. It will have its function. The 16th verse, the age of Job. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. I think the lesson here is, if Job received everything back double that he had except his sons, that the implication may well be that he was 70 when the experience happened, and that he received a double lifespan, giving him 210. And that number 70 is a number that is frequently shown as the picture of God's long-suffering, especially with Israel, as shown in Matthew 18:22 and Daniel 9:24. And the four generations, well, you can read Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 7, especially good, Numbers 14:18, and Deuteronomy 5:9, where it shows that the fourth generation is the extent of the condemnation of sin. God visits iniquity upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation. And as long as mankind has been condemned, that great will be the restoration that will be accomplished as a result of God restoring Israel. So Job died, being old and full of days.